I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God and the book of Genesis, chapter 22. Genesis, chapter 22. We shall read to verse 19. And it came to pass after these things, that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and looked, and behold behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering, in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And may the Lord bless unto us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. With the Lord's help this evening, I should like to turn you back once again to the Galatian epistle and chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, in which letter You may recall the Apostle Paul is addressing certain heresies which had arisen in the Galatian churches, namely that in order to be saved it were necessary for the ceremonies and rites and rituals of the Jewish law to continue to be observed even by Gentile believers. And this he has sought to correct in numerous ways, and most recently in this middle portion of chapter 3, to describe the matter of blessings and cursings. Now, of course, the Jews of old were familiar with having the law categorized, indeed with having the law declared to them, in these two headings under blessings and cursings. Blessings for observance and curses in the event of non-observance. But here the apostle, by inspiration, subverts their expectations and speaks of blessings by faith and cursings by adherence or subjection to the law, because he says that within the curses contained in the law is that catch-all clause, verse 16, cursed be everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. To fail in one point is to be made guilty of all, to fail to render one act of righteousness, to be guilty of one iniquity or transgression, is to come under the curse of the law. Blessings are to be obtained through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The just shall live, the just shall be rendered just by faith. But then, of course, his readers, his hearers might have said, well, blessings may be procured by faith, so far we will accept and agree with you, but what is to be done of all the curses that we have incurred? What of all the penalties which are passed upon us through the non-observance of the law? Well, here he tells us the answer and the remedy for that. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And we remarked upon the remarkable set of historical and political circumstances that obtained during the life and particularly death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he should be sentenced under Jewish law, but executed according to Roman law, which of course brought about this unusual set of circumstances that he was pronounced guilty against the law of the Jews, but he was put to death in the method and manner of the Romans, namely by being crucified upon a tree. The Old Testament law long ago had said that for a body to be thus transfixed was a clear evidence of the curse of God upon such an individual. The Lord Jesus Christ was made that very curse. The Lord himself invested upon him all the sins of all his people. He was the bearer of them. He was made legally guilty of them. He became the very embodiment of the curse of sin and the penalties leveled against sin. When, as a serpent had once been put upon a pole in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised up upon the cross, in order that he might discharge the wrath of God due to his people's sins, in order that he might effect that propitiation, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. No blessing that Abraham gave, but rather the way in which Abraham was blessed, the blessing which Abraham received, might likewise be received by all God's true people in all subsequent ages, whatever their background or nationality. And that we might have that promise confirmed, that we might have the reality of God's saving work confirmed by the Holy Spirit, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, that the promise might be made known to us, might be sealed to our hearts by the indwelling presence of the Holy Ghost. I should like to continue this evening at verse 15, where the apostle says as follows, Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. I speak after the manner of men. Now, he uses this as a preface to what is about to come. He is about to describe the saving work of God in Christ Jesus by means of a human analogy. He is going to speak of it in terms of covenants or contracts or legal arrangements with which the people would have been familiar from various walks of life. I speak after the manner of men. It is not the only occasion upon which the apostle was moved to present spiritual truth in such terms and by such means. Let me give you just two other examples here in Romans chapter 6. He says this, Romans chapter 6, verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. Here he speaks of the natural state of men and women in a state of total depravity, dead in transgressions and sins, as being like a state of bondage or of servitude. He uses that analogy with which the people were familiar for their better understanding of spiritual truth and of their spiritual condition by birth, their spiritual condition by virtue of salvation. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Another such case is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where describing that the laborer is worthy of his hire in matters spiritual as well as matters secular, he says, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 9, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof, or who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk of the flock. Say I these things as a man? Am I giving these things simply as a human analogy, he says? Or, if you care to look in the law, as the last clause of verse 8 reads, you'll see the same things, he says, exemplified in the Old Testament law. I speak after the manner of men, says Paul. But let us not lose sight of the fact that the apostle wrote and spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These were not his own devices. These were not his own ideas. This was not human wisdom instructing him how best to present the case or to deliver the truth of God. Every word he was caused to write was motivated by the Holy Spirit, was given by divine revelation and instruction. You see, it is not simply that Paul devised to speak after the manner of men or to give us helpful analogies for understanding spiritual truth. My friends, the author of these words ultimately is God. And it is God who has decreed these words, these metaphors, these examples, these illustrations. And why does God do it? I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Here is a precious thought indeed. Why do we find the Word of God full of types and illustrations and parables and explanations in terms of commonplace and workaday events and situations and circumstances with which we are familiar? My friends, God has ordained and appointed it because of the infirmity of our flesh. Because God knows what we are, and God knows what we are like, and God knows the limitations of our understanding and of our human intellect and of our comprehension. And God knows that if he had given us a direct revelation of spiritual truth, unhelped, unaided, undiluted by these things, we would have stood no chance whatsoever of comprehending it. If God had described the way of salvation in terms unique unto him in purely and wholly as spiritual terms or theological terms, what a loss we would have been at. We might have remained blind and ignorant of that which was most vital to know. But it has pleased God in his goodness towards us, in his condescension to us, to cause spiritual truth to be couched and presented in the manner of men, in the language of men, because of the infirmity of our flesh. How this should encourage us in reading the Word of God and in coming to the Scriptures. You know, the world will tell us, the world will have us believe that the Bible is completely impregnable, that it simply cannot be understood. The Roman Church for centuries said that the common man could never expect to understand it and must rely upon priests to interpret it to him. And still to the present day, humanists say that the Bible makes no sense, that it is not rational, that it is not logical. And of course, the purveyors of defective and modern translations and interpretations of the Bible will say that it needs to be simplified still further, because as it stands, who could possibly hope to comprehend it? It needs to be reduced to the language of the street to make more sense. No, my friends, God, who knows man whom he has made, who knows the limitations of our minds, who knows what we are and what we are not capable of, has fashioned his word in precisely the language we need to hear, and in precisely the terms in which it will best be conveyed, not only to our minds, but also to our hearts, to speak after the manner of men. And you know, we can trace it throughout the Scriptures. We can come to the Old Testament Scriptures and we can hear such words used as God walking with men, as God having hands, as God having eyes, as God having ears. My friends, God is a spirit. He does not have a physical form such as we do. He is not confined to a bodily likeness as we are. But how would we, who are mortal and finite and human and earthbound, ever comprehend the spiritual essence and the true and divine nature of God? And thus he condescends to be described in human terms. In other places we read such things as God repenting. Well, of course God does not repent. Of course God, who is eternal and sovereign, and from everlasting to everlasting, God does not make any changes. God does not make any alteration to his divine purposes. God does not have changes to his everlasting plan. It would be a complete contradiction of his eternity and his timelessness and his immutability. But he uses such language. He speaks after the manner of men because of the infirmity of our flesh, because of the limits of our understanding, in order that we might have a better grasp of deep and spiritual truth. And so we might trace it. Indeed, it is true to say that the entire history of the Old Testament, the entire history of the people of the Jews, was one great object lesson wrought by God in living characters, in the lives of hundreds and thousands of persons belonging to that nation, their wanderings through the wilderness, their subsequent history under the judges and under the kings, their exile and afterward their restoration. All these things were brought about by God, says the apostle in 1 Corinthians 10, as our ensamples. God turned the entire history and existence of a nation on earth into an illustration of spiritual truth, and did it over a period of hundreds of years. Because of the infirmity of our flesh and because of our inability to grasp spiritual truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, God made flesh, comes to earth, manifests all the truth of God in the fullest and finest way we could ever wish or hope to have. And he speaks of a sower going forth to sow, and he speaks of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, and he speaks of seed time and of harvest. He speaks in these simple terms. He speaks of sheep and of sheepfolds and of bread and of water, that with which we are all so familiar. And he does it for our good and for our benefit, and in order that the infirmities of our flesh might not be an impediment to the reception of spiritual truth. Oh, my friends, let us bless God not simply for the truth of Scripture, but also for the means whereby that truth is conveyed and illustrated and explained. It is all the hallmark of deity. It is all the work of his hand. And here it is in Galatians. I would be amongst the first to say that this is not an easy epistle, that its doctrines are not by any means simple to grasp. But in order that we might be the more helped at this point in the discourse, the apostle is inspired to speak after the manner of men, and to describe God's dealings with humanity in terms of a covenant, in terms of a legal contract, and goes on to say, though it be but a man's covenant, even, he says, if we were talking in human terms about the sort of contracts or arrangements that men might have between themselves, even though it were just a man's covenant we were speaking of, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now I'm sure we can comprehend the sense of these words. If two persons were to engage in some sort of legal arrangement, perhaps in business life or even in the matter of the sale of property or of houses, a legal contract would have to be drawn up, and the wording and the nature of that contract would be agreed upon by these two persons and by their legal representatives. And they would perhaps put their signatures to these things. They would agree in exact detail the terms and conditions of that contract, and they would have it legally ratified. They would put their sign and seal to it, and then it would be in force, and then it would be in place. And having gone to those lengths and having taken those pains to have it established, it becomes correspondingly difficult to in any way change or to alter it. Having had that contract confirmed, having had that arrangement ratified, no one individual could thereafter take it upon themselves to disannul it. No individual man could then come along and change its terms, alter its conditions, or indeed have it cancelled and withdrawn. And indeed, though those individuals concerned in the original contract should perhaps go on to have other arrangements in their business life or in their personal lives, to buy other properties perhaps, or houses, or have other agreements and arrangements, nobody would suggest that those future other arrangements would invalidate the first or would have any bearing upon it. That is the principle we are to have in mind at this point in the discourse of Galatians chapter 3. Because the apostle has already explained and described to us that long before Sinai, long before the giving of the law to the Hebrews, God made known his covenant, his purposes to Abraham, which might be reduced to these terms: the just shall live by faith. They which be of faith are blessed. That was the grand original. That, we might say, are the terms of the everlasting covenant, the original covenant. Now bear that in mind. because we will need that information again as we come to verse 17. But firstly, verse 16 interposes, where the apostle says this: "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, in making that statement, the apostle is directing his reader's attention back to God's dealings with Abraham at a former time. This is why we began by reading Genesis 22, which is one of the places where we read these words. And here, God speaking to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 18, he says, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And as if it were not enough that he should speak that covenant to Abraham, we may see it time and again. Here it is once more in Genesis 26 and verse 4, this time being reiterated to Isaac, "And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And likewise, another generation later in Genesis 28 and verse 14, here is God speaking to Jacob at Bethel, where he says, "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, the Hebrew word translated in our Bible as seed is a very interesting word. So too is the chosen English translation. And those who appointed and agreed that we should understand that Hebrew word by our English word seed have done us a great service. Because, as you know, the word seed in English can be both a counting noun and a mass noun, by which we mean we can use the word seed to mean a single seed. I could say that I have in my hand a grass seed, and you would understand that to mean that I had a single seed in my hand. Or I could say that I had sown my garden with grass seed. I'm using the same word, seed, but of course you know from the context that I'm not speaking of a single example of a seed, but of a great quantity of seed, perhaps weighed by the hundredweight or by a volumetric measure. This same word, seed, according to the context, could mean one or many. And the same is true of the original Hebrew word. In the original Hebrew language, the word translated seed in our Bible could mean a single entity, or could refer to multiple. We are perhaps most used to it in the latter condition. "Thy seed shall be multiplied as the dust of the earth, as the stars of the heaven." It is quite clear that in a clause like that, it means a great multitude. It means many individuals. But here is another example in Genesis 4 and verse 25, which occurs, of course, after the murder of Abel by Cain. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God," said she, "hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." Now, there is exactly the same word. It's the same word in Hebrews. It's the same word in English. But here it's being used in the singular. So, to the original Hebrew speakers, as for us in English, we understand seed to be either plural or singular according to the context. Now, for generations, the Jews had read the Old Testament scriptures. They had read such portions as we have read in Genesis. "And in thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." They thought they knew what that meant. They thought that blessing was to come to the world through all of Abraham's descendants. They were a proud people. They were a patriotic people. They imagined themselves as a nation to be altogether of great blessing to the world. Well, Paul, that Hebrew of the Hebrews, formerly a Pharisee, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, makes a remarkable comment to them here in verse 16. They have been reading it wrong. They have misapprehended one of the key verses of their Old Testament scriptures. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. We might perhaps better understand that verse. Now through Abraham and his seed were the promises made. In thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed. In thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Paul says, you've assumed it was plural. It was not. That clause of the promise, that part of the covenant, that line of this eternal contract was not talking about the multitude of the Jews, was not talking about the Hebrews in their entirety. It was talking of one. It was talking of Christ. When we read in Genesis 22 and 26 and 28, in thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, we should understand it to speak of Christ. To speak of one individual in particular, namely the Lord Jesus. And this I say, Paul goes on to add in verse 17, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ. You see, he's reiterating what he just said. He says, the covenant to Abraham was this, in thee and in thy seed, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, that was the covenant, says Paul. That was the true nature of that promise. That was the meaning of those words. It was confirmed by God in Christ. In the seed, singular, the promises made to Abraham, the blessings spoken of, were in Christ, were to proceed unto him, were to proceed unto all nations of the world by virtue of Christ and by virtue of Christ's work. Now, says the apostle, having got to grips with what the nature of that covenant really was, having understood really what its terms and conditions were, that covenant confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. Cannot disannul. I've spoken to you, says Paul, in the manner of men. A contract, once signed and sealed and ratified, is not easily undone. And just because in later life those persons might have other arrangements and contracts and covenants, it does not undo, it does not alter, it does not disannul the original. God promised to Abraham blessings were only to be known through faith in Christ. That divine favor, that life and immortality were only ever to be had through faith in Christ. That is the great original. That is the primordial covenant. That is the eternal covenant. The law, the word upon Sinai, the ceremonies and rites given to the Jews, which weren't even heard of until 430 years after those events concerning Abraham and Isaac. The law cannot disannul the covenant of grace. The giving of the law upon Sinai, the instructions and commandments, the proscriptions and prohibitions given to the Jews, in no way disannulled or altered God's eternal covenant. They in no way changed or altered one iota the truth of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Let me just add, my friends, by way of an aside here, that this passage of Scripture at once completely silences and contradicts the false teachings of dispensationalism. Those who would teach that God has had separate arrangements and different dealings with different persons in different times of history. Those who suggest that God had one arrangement for the Jews that was briefly superseded by his arrangements for the salvation of Gentiles, and at some future date that will be superseded once again and God will return to his original dealings with the Jews. My friends, it is a complete fallacy. It is folly. It is completely contradicted by the word of Scripture here, which tells us that salvation by grace has been God's divine purpose from everlasting to everlasting. That blessedness procured through faith in the grace of God has been God's mode of dealing with humanity for all time. Abel, the first human occupant of heaven, we might describe him as. Abel, by faith, rendered a sacrifice more acceptable to God. It was faith then, you see, as far back as the beginning of humanity. The just lived by faith then. Whether we are talking of Abel, or Noah, or Abraham, or Moses himself, whom the Jews so paraded and feted as the great lawgiver and mediator of that Sinaitic covenant, Moses himself lived by faith. He forsook Egypt, accounting the reproaches of Christ a greater treasure than all that Egypt had to offer. The reproaches of Christ, you see, Moses, hundreds of years before the birth of the Messiah, before his incarnation upon earth, thought of Christ. Abraham saw his day and was glad. It has always been salvation by grace. It has always been through faith. It has always been in Christ Jesus. And the fact of God giving the law to the Jews upon Sinai doesn't alter that one iota. It does not disannul it. It does not make the promise of none effect. Let me focus your attention, my friends, on this word, promise. Because here is something interesting that we would not ordinarily associate with a covenant or with a contract. Generally speaking, a contract agreed between two parties places terms and conditions upon both, makes requirements and stipulations for both parties. There are certain things for each party to fulfill or to complete. But here, the Scriptures tell us that God's dealings with humanity, that God's dealings in salvation, are all based upon a promise. A promise in which God is the originator, in which God is the performer, in which God is the doer of these things. You see, God does not make his blessings conditional. God does not make his divine favor a thing to be merited or earned. He does not place conditions upon it. He promises it. He says that he will do such a thing. He says that he will act in such a way. He says that he will perform. And none shall stop it. And none shall prevent it. And none shall cause it to go amiss or to go awry. If the inheritance be of the law, says the apostle in verse 18, it is no more of promise. This is an interesting companion verse to that which we read in verse 12. You see, the apostle has already said that if blessedness is to be obtained, if divine favor is to be merited by keeping the law, then it's not of faith. Because faith means trusting, doesn't it? Faith means believing that a certain thing will be contrary to what is physically observed, contrary to what seems to be the case. And if it were necessary to procure blessedness and spiritual blessings through the works of the law, that would not be believing, that would not be trusting, that would be doing, that would be meriting, that would be earning. The law is not of faith. And here he tells us that just as faith and the works of the law are incompatible, so a promise and the works of the law are incompatible. Well, we might say, well, how is that so? How is there this contradiction between blessings promised and blessings obtained by the observance of the Jewish ceremonies and rites and rituals? Well, just think about it for a moment, my friends. If God promises that an individual is to be blessed, if God makes that commitment, if he gives that pledge that an individual will receive salvation, that they will receive his favor, that they will enter into spiritual blessedness, and then says that blessedness is to be procured by adherence to the law and by the maintenance of rites and ceremonies and by the faultless and flawless adherence to a legal code, well, then the promise is in jeopardy. Because what if that individual failed? What if they did not keep every word that the law had said? What if they did not do all the works that were demanded of them? The two things cannot stand together, you see. Because if the thing is promised, then the works of the law are almost irrelevant. Whereas if it is the law by which blessedness is to be procured, then it cannot be promised to anybody. Because there is no guarantee of their conformance. There is no assurance of their compliance. If the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. And here the whole question hangs in the balance. Which is it, my friends? Which is it? Is it the works of the law? Is it the covenant upon Sinai? Is it that spiritual blessedness, that salvation is to be earned, procured, merited, deserved? No, my friends. God gave it to Abraham by promise. By promise. Oh, what blessing is here. Oh, what a truth, my friends, for the people of God to hear. That God has promised his blessings. That God has pledged your salvation and mine, fellow Christian. That God has not made it conditional. That God has not left it up to doubt or to question. That God, praise his name, has not left the matters in our hands. That we should save ourselves, that we should keep ourselves. Our morning subject comes to mind again, does it not? God has promised it. He has promised to save his people. He has promised to extend unto them his divine favor. He has promised to deliver them, promised to preserve them, promised to bring them safe to glory. Oh, my friends, we would not have peace were it not for the promise. We could not have assurance were it not for the promises of God. We could not have joy or peace in believing were it not for the promises of God. He by himself hath sworn, says the hymn writer, I on his oath depend. And this is what it is, you see, my friends. This is the true nature of God's saving work. This is the means and the way whereby he saves his people. He saves them by promise. He commits himself. He pledges himself. He stakes his own deity, his very name and nature, upon the salvation of his people. He does it by promise. Indeed, the Lord, as we are told elsewhere in the book of Genesis, swears by himself. There it is in verse 16 of our reading. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. It is his promise. It is his pledge. And as the apostle tells us in the letter to Timothy, he swears by himself because there is no greater confirmation of his promise that he could make. He could not, as men might audaciously do, swear upon the scriptures or swear by the heavens or by something upon earth. For God is greater and above and beyond all these things. He swears by himself. There is no greater power. There is no greater guarantee. There is no better underwriter and securer of this promise than he himself who hath spoken it, namely God. Oh, fellow Christian this evening, how we have cause to rejoice in these words. How all God's true saints have cause to rejoice in these words, Jew or Gentile alike. That it is by promise. That it is by faith. That it is by God in Christ Jesus. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things once more for his glory. Amen. The hymn is number 60. The hymn number 60. God of the covenant, triune Jehovah, marvels of mercy adoring we see, seeker of souls in the counsels eternal, binding thy lost ones forever to thee. The hymn number 60.
Oh,
Thou the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Amen.